Good evening. We honor our God for this privilege that is ours to minister His Word. We give Him glory as the one eternal God in the Trinity of His sacred persons. We are grateful for the kind invitation to be able to speak to you tonight. We appreciate that invitation extended by Brother John and Brother Fred. And we would mention something before we turn to the Word of God. For those of you who live in the area of central Pennsylvania, Brother Dennis Ward, who is known to this conference, will be preaching at the First Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Harrisburg. It's located on Edgemount Road, off of Her Street, also U.S. Highway 22, and that will be May the 3rd through the 6th, Monday through a Thursday. Service times will be 7 o'clock. One of the associates of the church, Elder Kevin Jackson's with us tonight, one of Brother Ward's sons in the ministry, and I know he sends a sure enough hearty greeting for any of you that can and will to come and to hear the gospel of God's Son. We are thankful for God's mercies that allow us to be with you. I appreciate those of you who have been an encouragement, and particularly in speaking of prayer. If I may take just an extra minute or so to underscore my own desire for your prayers tonight. Many of you are familiar with the name of Robert Murray M'Cheyne, godly Scots Presbyterian minister of the 1800s. Ministered at Kilsyth, saw revival under God's good hand. It is said of Brother Murray on one occasion, Lord's Day, Sabbath for him, Brother Trumper, that he wasn't to be found as the deacons drew closer and closer to the time for the service to begin. They agreed that one would go one way and one go the other. They met later, and one inquired of the other, "Have you found him?" "Yes, I did. He was in his study." "Well, did you tell him there's a time to study and there's a time to preach, and now's the time to preach?" He said, "No, I didn't, because as I approached his study, his door was ajar, and I heard him praying." "Well, did you tell him there's a time to pray and there's a time to preach, and now's the time to preach?" He said, "No, I didn't, because as I heard him praying, I heard him saying, if you don't go with me, I won't go. If you don't go with me, I won't go." The deacon told the other, "Pastor will be along just as soon as his friend comes with him." Brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that what we need is for our friend to go with us in the ministry of the Word of God. And I would covet your prayers in the words of the old hymn writer, "Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God." Yes. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? And then he explains the request, "All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Brethren, pray and holy manna will be showered all around." May I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 55. And from the words of Isaiah 55 this evening, I'd like for us to read together verses 1 through 7. If you would follow along silently and carefully as I would read that portion aloud. Again, I'll be reading from the English version of 1611. What was that again? Isaiah, right. It'll take me a while. And if we turn from there to 1 Corinthians, you will know that something's happened, won't it? Isaiah chapter 55. Let us begin reading at verse 1. And the Lord helping me this evening, I would like to speak with you concerning the banquet of grace. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. May our God add his blessing to the reading of his word. May we pause and ask that of him again, please, in prayer. Father, we honor you in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. We ask you to bless your word now to the good of souls and to the glory of your name. Father, I pray that as we read these grand words of gospel invitation, that should there be one in our midst tonight who does not know our lovely Lord Jesus, your darling Son, that your Spirit would work mightily in that one to bring them to Christ. For us who know him, Father, may it be your good pleasure to feed us once again from the person and work of your dear Son. In his worthy name we ask it. Amen. Several years ago, I received a tape from a brother, Renato Giuliani, who is ministering in Italy. The pastor of his sending church is with us this week, Brother Lenny Rogers. The tape was a collection of songs that he and his family had recorded. He's a very gifted guitarist and as well a gifted singer. The first song on that tape was a particular delight to me. Most of them were hymns. This was a hymn of Isaac Watts that I was, up to that point, unfamiliar with. I love the hymn of Isaac Watts about the wedding feast, how sweet and awesome is the place. And some of you recall a message we brought from Luke 14, the gospel feast, and that text is the basis for that hymn of Brother Watts. This was another hymn about a feast, drawn from the words of our text tonight from Isaiah 55. I'd like to share the 9 stanzas of that hymn with you as we look at this portion of Scripture this evening. The hymn is entitled, The Invitation of the Gospel. It begins, let every mortal ear attend and every heart rejoice. The trumpet of the gospel sounds with an inviting voice. Ho, all ye hungry, starving souls that feed upon the wind and vainly strive with earthly toys to fill an empty mind. Eternal wisdom has prepared a soul-reviving feast and bids your longing appetites the rich provision taste. Ho, ye that pant for living streams and pine away and die, here you may quench your raging thirst with springs that never dry. Rivers of love and mercy here in a rich ocean join. Salvation in abundance flows like floods of milk and wine. Ye perishing and naked poor, who work with mighty pain to weave a garment of your own that will not hide your sin, come naked and adorn your souls in robes prepared by God, wrought by the labors of his Son and dyed in his own blood. Dear God, the treasures of thy love are everlasting mines, deep as our helpless miseries are and boundless as our sins. The happy gates of gospel grace stand open night and day. Lord, we are come to seek supplies and drive our wants away. Amen. What a rich gospel hymn. And I believe they capture the spirit of this grand invitation of the prophet Isaiah. As on the heels of what is the greatest of the servant songs found in chapter 52, verse 13 of Isaiah through 53:12, in which our Lord's sufferings and glory are predicted, as Peter later would refer to in 1 Peter 1:12. And then as Zion's glories are declared in Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah then, by inspiration, breaks forth with an invitation from the living God, an invitation that invites sinners to the banquet of grace. It's a tremendous message, a tremendous invitation. It's one that I believe merits and deserves our attention this evening as we look together to God's Word. And it's one, I believe, as well that would inform us that we as God's people need to be sounding forth the good news of our Savior. We need to be telling sinners, come to the feast. And I believe that we especially who believe the doctrines of God's sovereign grace need to be doing that. For there are some who would tell us that only tongue-in-cheek can we invite sinners to Christ. There are some even misinformed among us who would say we have no business inviting sinners to Christ. And I would say to you in the light of our text this evening, we have every business doing so. We as God's people, we as those who have tasted the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ, we who know the feast of the Lord, we should be doing what our God Himself is doing in the words of this text as He bids sinners to come to Jesus Christ and dine. I want us to look together to these words then of verses 1 through 7, and as we do, may it be the good pleasure of our God to bless His Word to the good of our souls. I want to ask you to notice with me, first of all, in those verses 1 through 3 to the middle of that third verse, the picture that we find here, the picture that is given. Let me read again those words in your hearing. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. These words present to us a picture. That picture, if you will, is of a peddler. I realize there are those who would say about us that you and I should never beg sinners to come to Christ, that it's beneath the station of our God. And while we spoke on Monday night about those who hawk and peddle the gospel in an ungodly way, that is, they put a price tag on the gospel as they seek to hawk and peddle it, here in the words of Isaiah, it seems that the image that is painted of our God is that of a salesman. That of a peddler, that of one who is trying to engage sinners, others, to come and to survey his wares and to so interest themselves in them that they will take those wares with them. But as he does that, there's a very different twist that we'll notice in this picture. But I would ask you to notice the picture and to see it clearly here, because it's a picture, I must tell you this evening, that many Calvinistic brethren would be quite uncomfortable with. And it's one that if I did not see it here in the words of Isaiah 55, I would be very hesitant at the John Bunyan conference to talk to you about this evening. And yet, nevertheless, it is a picture which the inspired prophet has given to us of one who is, if you will, waving his hands to gain the attention of sinners. As in verse 1, he says, ho! You know what that is, don't you? That's an attention-getting word. If I had one of my children in your driveway and you were backing up, I wouldn't say, pardon me, dear friend. I wouldn't say, excuse me, I don't mean to ruin your drive, but you're about to crush the body of one of my children. No. You'd hear me say, whoa, hold it. And that, in effect, is what our God is doing here. In verse 1, he's saying, ho, everyone that thirsteth, whoa, if you will. It's an attention-getting word. It's a word that is intended to draw our attention to this which our God presents in the way of invitation. And that is what we find in the picture here, a grand invitation. And that invitation is focused on an item that sinners need, an item that hungry paupers need, an item that those who are famished and thirsty and heart and soul need. And yet the problem for them, so thirsty and so hungry and heart and soul, is they have nothing to pay. They have nothing to bring to the table. And yet, that is the very way the invitation is presented. It is presented in such a way as that need is set forth, but not ability. You see, the need that we have, hunger and thirst, is there clearly in the text, but the ability that we have to pay is not at all brought up. In fact, it's mentioned in the negative. Come without money and without price and buy. That's an easy arrangement, isn't it? I wish I could find such terms at other retail spots, brothers and sisters. Buy how? With no money. And they're not talking about a charge card either, are they? And yet that's the way God addresses sinners here. He speaks in ways that we can all appreciate. Come and buy. Are you hungry? Are you ravished with hunger? Come. Are you thirsty? Come. But what's the catch? What's the hook? Buy without price. Buy without money. But surely, surely my need has to be somehow greater, somehow superior to what you're saying. No, it's a need that all of us can enter into. Have you ever been hungry? Have you ever been thirsty? That's a basic need of life. You don't have to be learned to be hungry. You don't have to be old and mature to be hungry. You don't have to be married to be hungry. All of the distinctions by which we would divide men are thrown out the window here. Hunger and thirst. On that basis we come. The item that is spoken of here is all that sinners need. If you're thirsty, there's waters. Not water, but waters. If you are in need of nourishment for yourself, there's wine and milk without money. There's bread that satisfies. This is what our God presents here, is that which He supplies impoverished beggars. It's a banquet of grace. By the way, that's my title. That's not proper homiletical procedure, but that's my title, the banquet of grace. And that's what our God is presenting here. That, brothers and sisters, which we need so desperately. And I would remind you of how it comes to sinners. For Isaiah 55 follows Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54. That's not just a mathematical observation. But in the flow of the book of Isaiah, it is an important observation. For as Isaiah, this prophet, has spoken of something that God is going to do against the background of what the book of Exodus records, the exodus of God's people from the land of Egypt, from their bondage, from their enslavement, is Isaiah against the touchstone and inspiration, against the touchstone of that first Exodus, that previous, that earlier Exodus. As he speaks of that, he begins to speak of a greater Exodus, of a new Exodus which God is going to accomplish. And as he does that, woven intricately into that announcement of a new exit, he begins also to announce the work of Jehovah's servant. Much like Moses, it's called the man of God and the servant of Jehovah. There's another servant that is announced here. And just as the Exodus that is presented is greater than the Exodus that is earlier through which Israel is delivered, so this servant of Jehovah is greater than the servant of Jehovah through whom that earlier Exodus came. So it is that God says about this servant in 42:1 of Isaiah, "Behold my servant in whom I delight, my chosen whom I uphold. In him my soul is well pleased." And God begins to speak as he announces his exodus. He begins to speak of his servant side by side, parallel with that. Why? Because it is through this servant that that great exodus is to be achieved. Through this suffering servant of Jehovah. And in that final servant song is it spoken of how surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and the chastisement of our peace has been upon him. As that is announced, the author, the writer, goes on to speak of how he who has borne our griefs, he who has carried our sorrows, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He goes on to tell as well these words in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And then Isaiah breaks forth in prayer to God and he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall. Who's he? The servant. When God makes his soul an offering for sin, what is going to happen?
He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then Isaiah goes on to speak further at the conclusion of that song. Therefore shall he divide the spoil with the great, with the mighty, and a portion with the strong. If you will, Isaiah in chapter 55 is inviting poor, impoverished, hungry, thirsty sinners to come and feed upon the riches of servant Messiah, who has provided through his cross work, through his sufferings, he has provided a banquet of grace for sinners. And it's not just sinners of a certain stripe, not just sinners of a certain type, not white sinners, black sinners, not poor sinners, rich sinners, not male sinners, female sinners, but a banquet that is indiscriminately thrown open to all. And his brother Watts put it so well, the happy gates of gospel grace stand open night and day. And our God says, ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, come buy and eat, buy without money and without price. This item, brothers and sisters, friends, this evening is that which the heart of man craves, and that which the heart of man will find nowhere else than in Jesus Christ. Thank God, though, it is to be found in Him. If our God had left us to ourselves for all eternity, He would have still been God. But oh, how great of our God in displaying His person, His grace, His glory, His majesty, that He has provided a Savior. There is a Savior. There is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. God has provided Him. This item is that which you and I so desperately need, that which the heart of man craves. Living in a broken world, we see sinners seeking to do that, to provide for themselves that which they cannot bring satisfaction. And God willing, we'll say more of that in a moment, but that which will not bring satisfaction in their soul. They've got a lie in their right hand, as Isaiah 44:20 says. They feed upon ashes. Or to use the words of Jeremiah 2:13, they've hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, while they have forsaken the fountain of living waters. But God graciously says, come, come nevertheless. And we find then satisfaction in Jesus Christ. But what I would ask you to notice is we've already called in some measure attention to that. Is the item's price. Again, notice the words. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Notice in verse 1, the first part, how the one who is addressed to come to the waters, invited to come, is spoken of, he that hath no money. What an obstacle. What an obstacle our God faces, doesn't he? You know, if you go to a yard sale or if you go to a flea market, and this is Pennsylvania, by the way. If you go to a yard sale, you'll probably do what my wife tries to do. It's embarrassing sometimes, I tell you. They've got a nice garment there for $5. And my wife invariably would go to them and say, will you take three? And I want to distance myself from her and, you know, kind of look like, who is that lady, you know? But she does that. And of course, you know, they'll haggle maybe and, well, how about 450? What about four? Okay, you know, that kind of thing. And, you know, that's what peddlers, that's what sellers do in that kind of market. They try to talk men up to their price, right? But our God meets with another obstacle with sinners. God is instead of trying to talk men up to his price, he has to talk us down to his price. Because, brothers and sisters, we are determined to go to hell holding on to our works. We're determined to go to hell somehow thinking that we have some currency that the bank of heaven would accept. But we have none. So it is that God has to talk us down to his price. He has to say, no money, no price. We want to come and say, but I've been a church member, but I've been a good neighbor, but I obeyed my parents, but I haven't lied, but I have never stolen. We want to somehow bring something to the table that's negotiable, we feel. But our God says, no price. No price. One thing that marks all the religions of the world is, apart from the gospel of grace, is works in some measure or another. Whether it's karma in Buddhism, pleasing Allah in Islam, whatever it may be, every religion is characterized by works. When we come to the gospel that is contained in the scriptures, we find a religion that speaks of grace, of no price, of no works. And as we've sung already so well, the words of Brother Toplady, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross, thy cross I cling. It said of Brother Spurgeon that he quoted those words so often that an anonymous writer sent him a note. They said to him two things. The word is covetous, not covetous. And the second item was, we know your hands are empty, so quit quoting the words, nothing in my hands I bring. In his early ministry, Spurgeon quoted those words constantly. Why? Because at the heart of the gospel lies this fact, this reality, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked run to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We have nothing, nothing with which to barter. And if we would bring a price, I believe our God would say to us what Peter said to Simon the sorcerer. In the words of Philip's paraphrase, Acts 8:20, Peter says, when Simon says, let me buy this gift of the Holy Spirit from you, so on whoever I lay my hands, he'll receive it. And Philip translates the words, to hell with you and your money. And that's what Peter literally said, by the way, too. And I believe that's what God says to us when we bring our works, when we bring our own righteousnesses to Him. God says, you'll perish with that. You'll perish with that. So it is, the item's price is nothing. The item's price is that which is marked by nothing that you and I can bring. I'd ask you to notice, please, in the words of verse 2 of Isaiah 55. As we think about the picture that is given of God in this invitation, there's an inquiry that's found there in the words of verse 2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Here I believe we see an aspect of what we've already touched upon, and that is really in an attitude of divine amazement. God asks, wherefore or why? Now remember, as one has said, God never asks a question for information. Or as I think Bill Sasser said on one occasion, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? And yet God asks, if you will, with divine amazement, why do you spend your money for that which satisfies not? Why do you spend your labor for that which is not bread? Why are you so engaged in expending your life, your energies, everything that you are for something that will never bring satisfaction? And yet that's what people do, isn't it? Is that not what we did before God in grace visited us? We spent our lives chasing the elusive butterfly of life. We spent our lives chasing something, thinking somewhere we would meet with peace, we would meet with joy, we would meet with love, we would meet with satisfaction. And it always eluded us. Why? Because mankind is hell-bent on spending his money, his energy, his life for that which does not satisfy and for that which is not bread. And in divine amazement, God inquires as he asks, why? Reminds me of the words of Ezekiel that are found in Ezekiel 18 at the end of the chapter. God looks to the house of Israel after that great chapter on personal responsibility. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God says to Israel at the close of that chapter, why will you die, O house of Israel? What a question from our God. But such is his heart toward sinners that he speaks to them imploringly. He speaks to them in inquiry. Why will you die?
By the way, our God's done this a long time. In the garden, or excuse me, after the garden, Genesis chapter 4, in the garden he did that as well, "Where art thou?" But after the garden, with one whom we know to be a child of the evil one, 1 John 3 tells us, God spoke to Cain in words of questioning, words of inquiry. Now, for some, that just won't fit their theology about grace. Why would God question one whom we know to be the seed of the serpent? Why would God do that? Is he not reprobate? And yet God speaks to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance cast down? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if not, sin lies at the door. Unto thee shall be its desire, and you shall rule over it." Does God speak like that to reprobates? Genesis 4 tells us he does. Can we accommodate that in our theology? Can we work that in? Have we grown so Calvinized that we're afraid to talk to sinners for fear they might be reprobate and ask them, "Why are you bent on going to hell? Why do you think you're going to find satisfaction in that bottle or in that needle or in that bedroom? Why?" Our God does that. Our God so speaks to sinners. Do I have to be careful to say that here? Must I hem in the gospel invitation that somehow a non-elect individual will get in? I speak tongue firmly planted in cheek, yes. But brothers and sisters, if we can see it here, our God speaks this way to sinners. He speaks this way not just to elect sinners, but he speaks this way to non-elect sinners. And I believe we as his people need to have our hearts open to the heart of our God here. I'd ask you to notice further in the picture that's found here, instruction as we see it at the conclusion of verse 2 and at the beginning of verse 3. And that conclusion says, "Hearken," that is, "listen diligently, eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto me, here and your soul shall live." We can really tie that in, I believe, to the conclusion of the passage. But there is instruction. "Listen," God says to me. "Open your ears, hear, listen. Don't turn away. And if you listen, your soul will delight itself in fatness." I like that concept. I may not look like I do, but I like that concept. I love to eat. I love the rich aromas of food. I love to smell my wife's spaghetti cooking in the kitchen. I love it when it wafts its aroma abroad. But oh, the fatness that is found in Jesus Christ, it far surpasses the fatness of this world. And God tells sinners, God instructs sinners, God says, "You can find that in my Son here, and your soul shall live." I ask you to notice with me further there, the middle part of verse 3, continuing to verse 5. Notice, please, there a promise and a prophecy. A promise and a prophecy. Beginning at the middle of verse 3, God speaks and he says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." Here there is a divine argument, if you will, that stands behind the invitation. An argument in which God presents a promise and a prophecy. I believe the promise is made to sinners, but it's made on the touchstone of the work of Messiah that we've already referred to there in Isaiah 53. The work of Messiah that this whole book of Isaiah is full of. Isaiah, if you will, is distinctively a prophet of Messiah. From the beginning of his prophecy, from the prophecy of the branch in chapter 4, from the prophecy in the book of Emmanuel, chapter 7 through 12,
again and again. Messiah is there. Messiah is found. His work is focused upon. And as it is, God here speaks of the work of Messiah and speaks of how, because of the work of Messiah, God can make a covenant with people, a covenant with sinners that is like that everlasting covenant that He made with David, that everlasting covenant of which David spoke in the words of 2 Samuel 23, when we read, "These be the last words of David, the son of Jesse, the sweet psalmist of Israel." And as David speaks and he talks about how he that ruleth over men must be just, he has to go on and say, "Although my house be not so with God," he then can add, "Yet hath He made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all my hope and salvation, though He maketh it not to grow." David is looking here at God's covenant promise to him, and he's saying, "That's where I rest my hope." Now, I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that I believe the Davidic covenant there has the tenor of the Abrahamic covenant. It is a unilateral, unconditional covenant rooted in the promise of God that He will fulfill all the terms and conditions of the covenant. And that's why David could say about that covenant as an everlasting covenant that it was all his hope and all his salvation. But here God widens that. God speaks of a covenant with more than David as sinner. He speaks of a covenant with sinners, including Gentiles, in which they are given the sure mercies of David, so that you and I, on the basis of God's gracious invitation, as we come in obedience and faith to Christ, we can know that God has ratified the same sure terms of that covenant with David to us. And we can know as we look at it, "This is all my hope and all my salvation, though He makes it not to grow." And Gentiles are included here. And that's seen in those words that follow. "But God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Paul, by the way, quotes these words in Acts 13 in his sermon at Pisidian Antioch. He speaks of how God made this promise. And that promise has been ratified to sinners in Jesus Christ. A promise that speaks of how in great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, His covenant promise with Abraham is fulfilled. God is accomplishing that. The blessing of the nations comes in Messiah, the man of promise and the man of blessing. And if I might so speak, Isaiah earlier speaks of this covenant. And as he does, he speaks of Messiah, the servant himself, as being the covenant. Amen. Oh, what glory is this? Christ himself, the covenant. And on the basis of that covenant, God shows the sure mercies of David to sinners. God goes on to speak, though, as we think of that promise in terms of the covenant, God's covenant with sinners. God speaks in words of prophecy in verses 4 and 5. And here we see God's calling of sinners. As God refers to David in verse 3, He says of David this in verse 4, "Behold," there's another attention-getting word. Not maybe as strong as "hope," but still, if we would translate it today, I believe we'd say, "Check it out. Look at this. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." And although the King James uses a singular people, it is peoples in the Hebrew text. It is leumim. It speaks not of Israel, the nation, inclusively to the exclusion of the nations, but it speaks of the nations of the Gentiles as well. All are encompassed in the work of great David's greater son. David is a witness to the peoples. David has been given as a leader. But here David, by metonymy, stands as a reference to Messiah, the one who would come of David's line, the one who would come of David's loins and lineage. And in Messiah, we have one who is a witness and a leader for the nations. This is not something that Isaiah mentions just alone here. Back in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah had spoken of a time when the mountain of the Lord would be established above the other mountains. And he says, all nations will flow to the house of the Lord. Isaiah anticipated something that should not feel strange to us at all. For in the seed plot book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, God had announced in covenant with Abraham, "In thee, in thy seed, all kindreds of the earth, all nations, all people groups of the earth will be blessed." And here that is spoken of by Isaiah as God announces the blessing of the nations and the calling of the nations, as verse 5 speaks of. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Here I believe God is speaking exactly, specifically to the Lord Jesus, to the servant. And as he does that, he speaks of having glorified his Son. Peter picks up on this language. In Acts 3, he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified his Son. He speaks later in Acts 5, and he speaks of how God has exalted his Son to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance and remission of sins to Israel. Then later, that door of faith is opened to the Gentiles. God has done in Jesus Christ that which brings blessing to the nations, but not only that, that which secures the response of the nations. For he will call a nation that he knew not, and nations that knew him not will come running to him. In that hymn that we sang of Brother Fred's this afternoon, did you notice the imagery that he used as he spoke of how the call of grace came to him? And when it did, he ran to Christ. Where did he get that from? Well, I don't know if he was thinking of Isaiah 55, but I've given him a good proof text right now. You know, that's what happens when sinners are awakened by the Spirit of God in effectual calling. His grace comes and subdues their rebellion. As God busts down the door, Brother John.
Amen.
And as they, with the Spirit coming in the back door, willing to open it. I yield. I believe it was Brother Erskine who said, I was saved against my will with my full consent. And that, brothers and sisters, is what God, by His grace, will do with the nations. He will bring us willingly. He will bring us consentingly. He will bring us, why? Because the fruit of Messiah's work is that He has bought a people. He has secured a people. They shall come. They must come from every kindred, from every tongue, from every people group. They will come. They will come so much that they will run. Just as the Father ran in Luke 15, so we come running. Running home to Jesus. Running home to the Savior. Needing to be washed, I come for cleansing. Needing to be fed, I come for bread. Needing to be clothed, I come and I find that. Needing to be warm, everything I need I find in Christ. And as the Spirit of God awakens our heart, as the Spirit of God does that regenerating work, what happens? The gospel becomes sweet to us all of a sudden. And we run to Him. The words that we find here in verse 5 of Isaiah 55, these words are drawn against the background of a psalm that is actually found twice in the Scriptures. It's found in 2 Samuel 22, and it's found in Psalm 18. In both of them, David speaks prophetically, I believe, typologically, of his greater Son. And he speaks of nations that he did not know being subdued under him. What was he doing there? I tell you, he was typifying, he was picturing the work of servant Messiah, his Son, but also his Lord. Nations will run to him. Why? Because God has glorified his Son. You and I, brothers and sisters, we live in a day where we have the privilege of seeing that. After the cross, and I, if I be lifted up, our Lord has said, when Greeks come in John 12, Greeks come and say, sir, we would see Jesus. And our Lord, as he's told that by Andrew and Philip, says, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it falls into the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. What is our Lord doing now? Having died, having been raised, all nations are being drawn. The Spirit of God is doing that work in the elect of God. And they come running to Jesus. Because the gospel is made sweet to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see this throughout Isaiah's prophecies again. And because of our time, I'll not give you other references. But from Isaiah 2 on, it's found. This truth that the Messiah will call the Gentiles. As we move on in our passage, I want you to notice, please, verses 6 and 7. And here we see a precept, a command leading to conversion. When we think of what the good news is, the good news, the gospel, is not just propositions to be believed. It is that, but it's not just that. It is facts. It is a message that speaks propositionally of things that have taken place historically. There's a historicity that attends the gospel in which there is propositional truth set forth in the good news. But it's not that alone. The gospel is not only propositions to be believed, but it's also a person to be received. There is a person, Jesus Christ, who must be received wholeheartedly by the sinner. But we can also add, I believe, in the light of these words, the gospel is a precept to be obeyed. That is, there is a commandment that attends the gospel. That commandment has already been expressed in some measure, "Hear, and your soul shall live. Hearken diligently. Come unto me, eat ye that which is good." Here, though, it's spoken of in some other ways by the verbs that are used in the imperative, the command. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God commands sinners to do some things. To what? Hear. By nature we can't. And yet what are we told to do? We're told to hear. We're told to seek. And yet what does Romans 3 tell me, quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53? "There is none that seeketh after God." And yet what are sinners commanded to do? We have a responsibility incumbent upon us to seek the Lord while he may be found. That's a duty that's incumbent upon all men. We're told as well to do what? Call upon him while he's near. What if there's none that calls upon God? What if there's none that stirs himself up to call upon his name? Mankind, humanity, nevertheless, has the duty to do so. And here our God speaks pointedly of that need, of that demand. What else? Repentance is demanded. Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." What? I thought the thought of man was only evil continually in God's sight from his youth up. Genesis 6, 5, and toward the end of chapter 8. And yet man is called here. People are called to forsake their ungodliness. Why? Because we all have a moral responsibility, a moral accountability to the living God, every sinner of Adam's race. And to plead inability will not excuse us from responsibility. Every one of us have that duty. Notice here in these words, in verse 7 especially, the text does not provide an out as some text might. Someone might read verse 1 and say, well, the call is addressed to the thirsty, or the call is addressed to the hungry. There we have it. Sensible sinners, awakened sinners only, Brother Morris. Not found here. "Let the wicked," no qualifier, "forsake his way, and the unrighteous man, his thoughts." There's no qualifier. What does this speak of? This speaks of the moral will of God revealed in the Word as being for every sinner of Adam's race to turn from wickedness and to turn to the living God by seeking Him, calling upon Him. Why do I emphasize that point? Because there are some who tell us along a continuum of several points. Some would say, don't invite sinners to Christ. Others would say, don't command them. Others would say, well, you can command them and tell them it's God's will, but don't tell them it's God's desire. All of those things, I believe, are but excuses and looking for loopholes for a reality that you and I have to deal with in the Word of God. And that is, our God says of Himself, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn himself and live." And if we must take the doctrine of election and pare that down, shame on us. For I believe our God speaks wider than that. Our God expostulates with the wicked, even the reprobate wicked. He says to a reprobate generation for whom he told Jeremiah, don't pray. He says, why will you die? Why does our God do this? Because I believe ultimately that which he expresses to be his moral will is something in which he finds delight. And so if his moral will tells sinners, seek the Lord while he may be found, then he delights in that. It's something he takes pleasure in. Because he takes pleasure in it, it's something that you and I ought to be telling the nations. It's something that you and I ought to be carrying to the world. We ought to be indeed proclaiming to the ends of the earth. God says this, seek me, call upon me, turn to me. And if anyone would protest, but they can't, we must listen to the word of our God over and above our pleading and our excuses. For God says, turn. God says, hear. God says, hearken. God says, seek. God says, call upon me. We need to hear the word of our God here. What does this mean? For any of you who are here tonight, who are present in this house, who do not know Christ, it means you better run to Christ. It means you had better come to God's Son. It's incumbent upon you to do that. It's incumbent upon you to do that. I understand on one occasion a preacher told his congregation after preaching the gospel to them, he gave them assignment as they went home. For any who were lost, he said, I want you to write down 10 good reasons for not coming to Christ. And the Lord converted a man because of that. Because he went home to try seriously to do that and realized there were no good reasons for not coming to Christ. If you're here tonight lost, I encourage you to come to Christ. Come now. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Come, you sinners, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come. But for us who know him, and I speak to myself here tonight, brothers and sisters, for us who know him, if we've been hedging in this message, if we've been doing what Brother John mentioned earlier this afternoon, not wanting to declare it freely, as Brother Spurgeon uses the word, promiscuously, if we want to hedge it in, may we be reminded of four lepers who, when Samaria was under siege, said to themselves, if we go into the city, we're going to die. Let's go out to the Assyrians. If they kill us, we're going to die anyway. As one hymn writer put it using the words of Esther, I can but perish if I go. I am resolved to try. For if I stay away, I know I must forever die. They said, we may as well go to the Assyrians. Guess what happened when they got there? The camp was empty. And all breakfast was ready. And those hungry lepers began to run through those tents. Oh, I don't know what those Assyrians ate for morning rations. I'm sure they didn't have grits. But those lepers began to run and they began to feed and then they began to notice the spoils and they began to gather garments and goods and gold and all kinds of things and they were beside themselves, began to dig and hide some of it. And all of a sudden one said to the other, we do not well. This is a day of good news. And they went back to the city and told the city, brothers and sisters, this poor leper has been visited by grace. And oh, how rich it is to be in Christ Jesus. How good it is to know the food and the spoils, the gold and the garments, all of the goods. It's great. But if I keep it to myself, I do not well. Brothers and sisters, if we keep it to ourselves, we do not well. At the People's March in Washington, back in 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. was giving the final speech. He had some prompters around him, you know, those who would say, yes, doctor, real low. But he also had probably the queen of gospel soul around him, Mahalia Jackson. While he was about to conclude his speech, before he winged it, and JFK had remarked to his advisors, he left his printed text, "He's good." Right before he winged it, Mahalia Jackson intoned, "Tell him about the dream, doctor. Tell him about the dream." And he began to say, "I have a dream that one day my children will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." As I think about the words of Ms. Jackson, "Tell him about the dream, doctor." May I say something to you this evening, brothers and sisters? Tell him about the feast, brothers. Tell him about the feast, sisters. Tell him about the feast. We've been made to feed at the feast of the Lord. The feast of the Lord is going on. May we tell sinners, "Ho! Ho! Whoa! Everyone that thirsteth, come to the feast of the Lord, for the feast of the Lord is going on." And brothers and sisters, if we don't tell them about the feast, we do not well. For this is a day of good news. May our God bless His word to the good of our souls. Amen. Bless you, brother.
They can call us antinomian, but they can't say we don't preach the gospel. Amen.